To receive weekly mailings of Rabbi Mansour's tapes or to sponsor a tape, call 718-375-1023. To hear Rabbi Mansour's daily halakha or to search the Rabbi's database of halachot, visit www.dailyhalacha.com. That's DAILYHALACHA.com. And now, Rav Mansour.
Berukim Avaim, ladies. We're studying this week, Perashat Vayikra. We started a new book this week, a new Perashah, of course. And also we'll say some words on the upcoming holiday, Be'ezat Hashem of Purim, that we're going to be celebrating on Tuesday, God willing. The book of Vayikra undoubtedly is the hardest of the five books in the Torah. Most of it talks about sacrifices, korbanot, different types of ritual contamination. Most of the things written in Sefer Vayikra do not apply today. It's like a continuation of the Perashiyot that we just finished with. And it talks about things the Kohanim did, if a person would sin, how to rectify it. Today we have a very simple equation. If a person sins, any type of sin, whether it's by mistake, whether it's on purpose, whether it's intent, whether it's to anger, whether it's for lust, whatever the sin might be, our answer to sin is teshuvah, is repentance. A person goes to God and says, I'm sorry. He has true contrite. He feels bad. He accepts it upon himself not to do it again, and God forgives him. I want to remind you, there is no sin that is not teshuvahable. Every sin that a person does, he can repent. You have to know that. Nobody should think, well, this sin over here is going to be on my soul for eternity and God will never forgive you. I want to remind you, God loves his children. And even when a child sins against his father, it's very hard for the father to say, I don't love my child anymore. You love your child. It's just that you might be upset with them. The relationship might be strained. Through teshuvah, which literally means to return, you return to God and he loves you, the Rambam writes, even more than he did before you sinned. So teshuvah is able to bring a person to another level, to a higher level. In any event, in the olden days, it wasn't that easy. You had to bring a sacrifice. It cost you money to sin. A person made a sin on Shabbat, now he has to go to the farmer and buy an animal for $500. He's got to bring it to the Beit HaMikdash, put it on the Mizbeah. The question is obvious, and all the rabbis ask, God needs an animal? God needs a piece of meat that you put on the Mizbeah on some smoke? What in the world does that have to do with Korban? And the answer that the rabbis give is, you're right. It's not the animal per se that brings the teshuvah to the person, or the kapara to the person. Hachamim wanted the sinner to be standing by the animal when it's sacrificed. We want him to see the slaughtering of the animal. We want him to see the fact that they strip the animal. We want to see the fact that they throw it on the floor in order to get rid of some of its blood. We want to see, he has to see them throw it on the Mizbeah and burn it. Why? So he'll get in his mind that all this that they're doing to the animal, they should have done it to me. Hazit, the animal is innocent. What did the animal do? The animal didn't do anything. The animal didn't make a sin. But God had mercy. But God wants you to be a witness to all the different types of death and burning and all the other types of things that they do to the animal, and the person will be filled with humility and he will be filled with regret. How was I able to anger God? Hazit, the animal didn't do anything, and now I'm the cause of such a thing. But imagine a person would send his animal with his secretary to the Beit HaMikdash. You can imagine today we're busy. So a person tells the secretary, listen, Shabbat, I made a avon, so do me a favor, go take two korbanot, but bring the best korbanot. I want you to bring, you know, the $1,000 korbanot, because he's a man of means, and bring it to the Kohen. Tell the Kohen Gadol it's from Mr. So-and-so, he knows me. Tell him I made a avon, and please, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. God says on such a korban, I don't need such a kula. That kula I'm not interested in. They give a story of a worker. He worked for an employer for many years and ended up, the employer caught him stealing. And it was a great thing. How could you steal from me? I gave you such a good salary and I gave you such benefits and you come and steal from me. So he fired him. He said, I don't want to see your face. Get out of here. Go. So he went to his friend for some advice. He says, I want to get my job back. You know, it was a mistake. I didn't mean it. I was whatever. So he says, listen, this guy's he's a good guy. Why don't you go to him, send him a gift maybe or something like that, a box of chocolates or something, a certain peace offering, so to speak, and maybe he'll have some warmth in his heart to forgive you. So he says, great idea. So he calls up the chocolatier, he tells him, send him a box of chocolates. He comes home, he sees on his mantle a box of chocolates with a letter over there, you know, this is from your former employee. And the boss started to fume. This Rasha, I need his chocolates. What does he think over here? He's going to send me some chocolates over here. Now I'm going to forgive him over here. What does he think? Hey, he threw the chocolates on the floor. And he calls him up. How dare you? You good for nothing. Take your chocolates. So he goes to his friends. I don't understand. It backfired. Now it made things worse. He says, tell me what you did. I called the chocolate. I sent it. He says, Tipesh, the chocolate was supposed to be hand-delivered. That was a way to get into the door with a peace offering. And I wanted him to see your face. See some tears coming down your eyes. See your humility. See your brokenness. He doesn't need your chocolate. He wants to see the humility and the regret. That would be the same thing if a person's secretary. Go bring my Qurban. God says, I need to see a secretary. I need to see the Qurbanot. I want to see you in the Beit HaMikdash. I want to see the regret by the Qurban. The Torah also tells us in its introduction to Qurbanot, Adam ki yakriv mikim. If a man will bring a korban, but it refers to man as Adam. Whenever we hear the word Adam, of course we think of Adam HaRishon, the first Adam, the first man that ever lived. And they make a connection. The Midrash writes, remember the sin of Adam HaRishon, because he also sinned. So the rabbis ask, why is it integral when a person sins and brings a korban to reflect on the sin of Adam HaRishon? He had his own problems, I have my own problems. What do I have to now go and reminisce about the sin of Adam HaRishon? How about the sin of all the other people in the Torah that made mistakes? What does the Torah want you to recall the sin of Adam? Adam ki yakriv mikim. And the explanation is like this. Unfortunately, myself included, we really underestimate the devastation of sin. We don't realize the destruction, the spiritual explosions, God forbid, that shake the heavens, and the damage that takes place after we make a sin. Because we don't see it. You know, a person will eat something that's not kosher. He doesn't see anything happen. Lightning doesn't come out of the sky to strike him. The world remains sunny. The weather's still good. He comes home. His house is still there. Baruch Hashem, his children are healthy and fine. So we never see. And you feel good after also sometimes. A person goes to work on Shabbat. He made money. He doesn't see any punishment. So we get fooled into thinking that, Chaim Tovim, that when we sin, our sins do not have ramifications. So the Torah reminds the sinner, when you bring that Qurban, don't think you're doing over here something that's just, Hayim Tovim, that you're doing something just perfunctorily. You're doing something just to be yotzeh, to fulfill an obligation. Remember the sin of Adam HaRishon. Hazit, Adam HaRishon, he made one mistake in his life. And it wasn't the worst mistake, seemingly. So he ate from the tree, the big avon. What happened as a result of eating from that tree? He had some fruit salad. He had a little piece of etrog, whatever it was. As a result of that one misstep, irrevocable damage. Before he ate, man was supposed to live forever. There was no such thing as death. You were supposed to live for eternity. As a result of that, God says, it's a new world. The world before the sin, and the world after the sin. Different world, now you have to die. And all your descendants have to die. Before the sin, you didn't have to go to work. God provided everybody with their parnasa, with their sustenance. You just sat all day long. You basked in the Shekhinah. You picked fruit off trees. You had wealth just for the taking. After Adam sinned, you have to go to work now. Shema Yisrael, look at all the stress and the pressures that we go through to make a living. Look at the tire and the labor and the hours have to be put in just to pay your bills. And that's all why? Because of the sin of Adam Rishon. This was done over 5,700 years ago, mind you. And we're still feeling the fallout of one sin. And when a person reflects on that, and then he says, Shema Yisrael, I better bring the sacrifice over here. It's not a sketch. See, this sin over here is not just a small item. This sin, God forbid, can affect now repercussions, children, grandchildren, dore dorot. Just as Adam sinned, and we're still feeling the impact and the consequence. So anybody that sins, since we possess a soul that's a piece of God, the Zohar says, we're not supposed to talk Zohar, but the Zohar says, the soul of a Jew is split up into two parts. Half of it is in him, and half of it is in heaven. And there's an invisible string that attaches it. Now, you know, let's say if I'm holding a string and you're holding a string, and I start to shake it over here, so all of a sudden the waves are going to be felt towards the end. Eventually the person on the other side is going to feel it shaking. When the neshama commits sin on earth, there's movement. And that movement starts to shake the neshama in heaven, and all sorts of things change. I can't tell you exactly what changes and what the destruction, but something's going on. Again, Teshuvah rebuilds everything. Teshuvah puts everything back in its original place as if it never happened. That's the miracle of Teshuvah. However, one should not think that sin does not have its damages. And therefore the Korban is brought with the reminiscence of Adam HaRishon to what he did and what the result was. I saw a fascinating, realistic thought regarding the sacrifice of a poor man. The Torah, in its compassion, understood that a poor man cannot afford to go spend $500, $600 on an animal every time he sins. So the Torah said that a poor man is able to bring birds, which are much cheaper than an animal. And even in some cases, the Torah allows the poor man to bring a flower offering. Some flour, some oil, and bring it to the Beit HaMikdash. But the novel idea that I saw today from a rabbi called the Sefer HaChinuch, he says, and if a poor man brings the $500 animal, he does not fulfill his obligation. If he's a poor man, he must bring the birds. Or he must bring the flowers. Why? I understood it always, it's a fallback position. If you can't bring the major item, so we'll give you a second option. We'll give you a third option. But if an ani, if a poor man wants to have that feeling that he's going to bring grade A korban, why shouldn't he be yotzeh? Why should the sacrifice not count? Now listen to his words, he says. He says, because the Torah is against a person spending money that he doesn't have. The poor man doesn't have money for this korban. And therefore he's living the life of a rich man that sinned. And that's a terrible thing. Because living out of his class eventually is going to cause him to steal. And it's going to cause him to have great pressure. And it's going to cause him to get sick. And therefore the Torah tells the guy, don't even compete when it comes to this. You're a poor man. We gave you the option. You're not allowed to spend more than you can. And what a lesson. Although we don't have sacrifices today, what would the Sefer HaChinuch talk about the lifestyles in our community? God bless our people, but it's inevitable. In a community, you're going to have classes, different classes, not good or bad, that's the fact. You're going to have people that have a lot, people that have less, people that have not. This is uncontrollable. We believe that God's judgment is perfect and there's no mistakes, and the haves are receiving what they're supposed to have because it's good for them, and the have-nots are receiving what they're not supposed to receive because it's good for them. We don't question God's way. But it's when people that cannot afford certain things, but because of social pressures, because of neighbors, because of community standards, are forced to overextend themselves and to go to places where they have no right being, or to attend or make different type of functions that they have no right making. What would the Sefer HaChinuch say? They did not fulfill their obligation. They could have made the most beautiful affair, but if you could not have afforded it, it didn't count. Because you had no right to do it. What do you mean? I should be a... Unfortunately, everybody has to recognize their place in this world. And the poor man's tests, and the middle man's tests, and the rich man's tests are all different. But when it comes to this, the Torah is telling you, if you cannot afford it, do not buy it. There's no... On the contrary, it's wrong to overextend yourself in order just to keep up with people. And unfortunately today, we must ask ourselves, is it justified when people will come to other members in the community and ask for loans? Baruch Hashem, it's a big mitzvah to give loans, interest-free as we talked. But can it be justified a loan to make a bar mitzvah? Yes, it can be justified. It's a mitzvah to make a bar mitzvah child. But to what extent? Am I allowed to come to a wealthy man and say, listen, I want to make my son a bar mitzvah in the Waldorf? He always wanted it. This was his dream. And, you know, Waldorf is a lot of money. And I have $10,000, so I'm short $300,000. But, you know, for my kid, for my boy, and, you know, all his friends also getting bar mitzvah in the Waldorf. So, can I, you know, I don't want him to feel hazit. Is this permissible to ask for such a thing? It's out of your league, it's out of your zone, it's out of your mind. So therefore you're not allowed, the bar mitzvah doesn't count. Because now what are you going to do? So now you took that money. Is it realistically to pay money back like that? Person's on a small salary, how can he pay that back? Now already you made another avon. You took money from a person, but look how big the avon is. Now that person, that wealthy man, is going to be approached by a legitimate man who really needs money for a good cause. But what is that man going to say now? I got burned too many times. I lent a guy $300,000, he didn't pay me back. I can't lend you money. Look what happened now. Now I think the good guy that deserved the loan, that wasn't asking for something that's a luxury. So one sin leads to another sin. One is when everybody recognizes his place in the world and where he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to spend, this already comes the greatest simha. There were so many stories told. It's not a Purim time. I'll say some upbeat words in a moment. But the so many stories told, not Baruch Hashem in our community, but in other communities, in Borough Park, etc., that I saw documented cases of people that made the most elaborate weddings for their children, and because of the pressures, you saw it on their face the night of the wedding. Jeez, they didn't know how they're going to pay for it. So what a situation. Everybody's walking in, and everybody's happy, and you see the father of the bride is walking around, and it's vividly evident on his face that he's under tremendous pressure. He couldn't enjoy his own daughter's wedding because he's already bogged down by 2-3 hours of something that's going to be forgotten. Minutes after the people leave, not only is it going to be forgotten, it's going to be critiqued. Hey, a man's going to spend all this money. He feels like he's a big shot. And what are the people going to say when they leave? Well, I don't know how we afford to pay for this wedding. So all the kavod that he wanted was for people to say, oh, what a beautiful wedding. They're not going to say that. You know what they're going to say? He has no right to make such a wedding. Where did he get his money from? Or the people that don't question where he gets the money from, they'll say, I didn't like his taste. I didn't like the flowers. The bride was ugly. The thing was ugly. Everything was ugly. Like people talk. So what do you get? You think you're impressing anybody? Nobody's impressed. People are going to critique it. People are going to have the same thing. So therefore, if he would have spent according to what he did, he would have been happy. The people would have been happy. Shalom Yisrael. And it wouldn't have been a tax on others. That being said, it might be, and I say might be, and this has to be thought out, it might then be a responsibility when living in a community for even those that have, in order to temper their behavior, not to put that test in front of the have-nots. Of course, it's easy to tell the have-not, well, you don't have, don't spend, and that's it, suffer. What are you going to do? That's it. That's what God wanted. The rabbi said, God doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. You don't have, so that's it. Tough. Burn. That's it. We have, and jump in the lake. That's a very cold attitude, obviously. Again, it might be an obligation. Listen, it's a privilege to live in the community. There's no question about it. But part of that privilege is responsibility. And the responsibility might be that we have to be a little more cautious because we invite everybody to our affairs. Because we're not like that where we talk to people higher than us, lower than us. We're united. So then maybe it has to be a little more sensitive that our actions are maybe affecting negatively and causing others undue stress and pressure to keep up. They're wrong. But maybe we have a little hand in upping the ante a little to create that. This has to be analyzed. In any event, that's why the Ani cannot spend and buy a rich man's korban. The last idea in the Perasha, and then we'll go to Purim, talks about the importance of salt on the sacrifices. The Torah tells us on every sacrifice, you must put salt. Salt is a deal breaker. If there's no salt on the Korban, not accepted. From here we learn a practical law in the Jewish home. Every Jewish table, the halakha says, must have salt on it. During the meal, at least. We're very careful when we eat bread to make sure we dip it in salt. Why? Rabbis tell us that the table of a person is compared to an altar. Because think about it. What is an altar? You put food on the altar, and it goes up to God. Here, we put food on our tables, and we make berachot, and that's like a sacrifice to God. So just like the altar needed salt, so too the Jewish table must have salt. But the rabbis bring down that it's the lady's responsibility to see to it that there's salt on the table. Why? Because there was a infamous lady in history that was so stingy that she would not even provide salt for her guests, when she had guests. This was the wife of Lot. You remember Mrs. Lot was very inhospitable and so cheap that if there was a guest that came, she would serve them, dry bread, and she wouldn't even give them the salt. As a result of that, when God destroyed the city of Sodom, Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. That's why if you ever go to the region next to Sodom, they say the Yamamelach, the salty waters, that all comes from Eshet Lot. The whole region turned salty. So you see over here, it's the lady's responsibility to undo what Lot's wife wasn't able to accomplish. Tuesday or Monday night, we're going to read Megillat Esther. One of the most enjoyable and fascinating stories. And especially if you're a lady, we see over here that the Torah gives full coverage of how Esther Amalka, who was obviously a lady, she was able to engineer the whole miracle, and through her, the Jewish people were saved. That's why Purim is an equal opportunity holiday. Ladies are obligated in all the mitzvot, like the men. They have to hear the Megillah, they have to give the Mishloach Manot, they have to give the money to the poor people, they have to partake in the Se'udah, because the whole miracle was done by Esther. So therefore, it's primarily a holiday of the ladies. One of the lessons that we learn in Megillat Esther is from the first pasuk. The first pasuk writes, "Vahi bimei Ahasverosh." It was in the times of Ahasverosh. Hu Ahasverosh shamolech mehodu ve'ad kush. He was the king of Ahasverosh, that was a king from one side of the world to the other. Sheva ve'esrimu me'a medina. He ruled over 127 continents. That's a major ruler. He was the ruler of the whole entire civilized world at the time. 127 continents. We have a rule. Gemara says, anytime you see the words in the Torah, Vahibimeh, and it was in the days of, know that it's introducing something bad. This is a rule. You can use it anywhere in Tanakh. You see the words Vahi Bimeh, and it was in the days of, be careful, something bad's coming. And the Gemara gives examples. The bad in this case is obvious. Haman. In the times of Ahasuerus, bingo, Haman came, he put a decree against the Jewish people. But do you realize that the party of Ahasuerus was in the third year of his kingdom? Haman didn't come with his decree until the 12th year. So Haman is 9 years later. Usually when we see the words Vahi Bimeh, it's imminent danger. Here the danger is 9 years later. It doesn't fit the rule. So I heard an explanation like this. The danger was immediate, even in the third year of the kingdom. Why? Because throughout history, the Jews were always scattered throughout the world. And that's by design. In the event that a tyrant would come against the Jews in one country, he would never be able to annihilate us totally because they're Jews somewhere else in the world. God never put all his children in one basket, because then we'd be under great danger. If a tyrant would decide to annihilate us, there's nowhere to run. We're all under the same kingdom. Think about it. In Spain, in 1492, when the Jews suffered the Inquisition and the eventual expulsion of Spain, in 1492, in that same year, already Columbus set off and discovered America. God already was preparing for the next place where the Jewish people will be. They were in Europe, but there were Jews in America. So always in history, there was Jews scattered throughout the world. However, this pasuk says, Ahasuerus was the king of 127 countries, which made him the king over the whole civilized world. That means there was nowhere for the Jewish people to run. If Ahasuerus says we're killing all the Jews, now where do we go? I will go to country number 7. I own it. We'll go to country number 52. I own it. We'll go to country 101. I own it. So there was imminent danger. Even before Haman decided to kill us, the mere fact that we were all under one rulership, that is a great danger. And that's why the story of Purim is so important. Because if Haman would have been successful, it would have been the ultimate Holocaust. Because Hitler, Yimach Shemo v'zichro, a descendant of Haman, without a doubt, as successful as he could have been, nobody in their wildest dreams would have expected him to come to America. He was able to cleanse Europe, but you knew the Jews in America, he's not getting there. But Ahasuerus, everything is his. So there's no stopping him from going to any country that he wanted. So there was never a time in history that the Jews were in mortal danger as a nation, as it was in the days of Ahasuerus. Hence we celebrate. Because if you think about it, you know, if the Jews are always going to celebrate getting saved from decrees, every Monday and Thursday there's another decree against the Jewish people in our history. And miracles happened, whether it was in Halab, whether it was in Egypt, whether it was in Damascus. Every community has their stories of how different rulers tried to destroy them, and they got saved. But Purim is the classical example. Because if Haman is successful, it would have eradicated every single Jew. There was no place for us to run. Hence, Vahi Bimeh indicates a danger of immediate urgency. And what is that? Sheva ve'asimu me'ah medina. That he was the king of 127 countries. The Megillah continues and talks about this character, Haman. The Gemara asks, Haman min ha-Torah minayin. Where is Haman's name mentioned in the Torah? We don't understand this question. It's not in the Torah. Haman's not a Torah. He's a Megillah character. His name is not in the Torah. The Gemara is asking that we have a tradition, everybody's name is hinted somewhere in the Torah. My name, your name, the Rambam's name, President Bush's name, not only their names, I'm saying it in the wrong way. Any event in history of the world is found somewhere in the Torah. Now it just takes the right brain to find it. But it's all there. This class is written somewhere in the Torah. That it happened, that it took place, that we got together, who came. So the Gemara says, okay, if that's the rule, where does Haman? Where's Haman mentioned in the Torah? So the Gemara answers, oh, that's an easy one. That's, you don't have to be smart. It's simple. It says in the Torah, after Adam and Rishon ate from the tree. So God comes to Adam and Rishon. And God tells him, Adam, Hamin ha'etz, asher siviti, lo tochal mimenu achalta. Did you eat from the tree that I told you don't eat from? Hamin ha'etz. From the tree did you eat? The word Hamin is the same letters as Haman. But we found Hamin, Haman. Now you want to say trees. He also built a tree. He had a tree. That I was bothered. I said, if the Torah's hinting him over there, there has to be a connection between Adam Arishon and Haman. And God forbid, what can be the connection? The fact maybe that they just breathe the oxygen, that's the only connection you could say. But what connection? Adam and Rishon is the biggest Sadiq, Haman and Rasha, and the Torah is putting Haman's name in an episode that happened to Adam and Rishon. So I thought maybe the following. From Haman and Adam and Rishon, you learn something about human nature. Haman had everything that a man can wish for. He had the life of Riley. Then Megillah tells us he was Oshro, Kevod Oshro. He was Ashir. The Torah tells us he had a lot of children, a lot of sons specifically, which is every man's dream, to have a large family, to have boys. And he had honor. And he was the second in command to the king. And at one point when the king gave his ring to him, he was first in command. And he had honor unprecedented in Persian history. There was a royal edict passed that everybody must bow to Haman. Imagine that, what a feeling. You walk in the street, everybody sees you, bows down in front of you, kisses your shoes, kisses the floor that you walk on. Haman had everything. Wealth, family, honor. But you know what Haman says about his life? He gives a statement about his life, which is a clear proof of how the psychology of man works. He walks through the palace one day. 10,000 people are bowing to him. Mordechai, one Jew, doesn't bow. He sat. A man walks by. Mordechai sits harder. You know, he stands up to sit again to make sure that he sees him sitting. He won't bow to him. The Megillah says, Mordechai, lo yichra ve lo yishtaveh. Now, I would expect the normal human being to say, some dirty Jew, some low Jew, some good-for-nothing Jew, he doesn't want to bow. Do I need it? Look at everybody else bowing to me. The whole world, all the people. You know what Haman says? V'chol zeh enenu shoveli. All that I have is not worth anything to me. So long as this guy doesn't bow down to me, I'm not happy. And he went, and we have to destroy all the Jews. He went crazy. Haman, what are you letting get to you for? You have everything. You're going to let this one little guy, Mordechai, spoil all your success? Pay no attention to him. But you see human nature? Human nature is when you start getting into kavod and starting getting into things. Human nature is you want everything. And if you can't have one item, you go crazy. And you forget about all the blessings and all the other things you have, but I want this. I forget about that. Leave that alone, but look what else you have. He wasn't able to look past Mordechai. And that's the same thing that happened to Adam Arishon. God came to Adam Arishon and said, Adam, you see all these beautiful trees in Gan Eden? Eat from all of them. But just do me one favor. this tree, don't eat from. Now, isn't that a great deal? You can eat from, you know what the trees of Gan Eden taste like? Unbelievable, the divine fruits. And God's telling him it's a mitzvah. But what happens? The nature of a person is, once you're told you can't have that tree, well, that's all you want. And now all the trees that you're able to eat from, well, I don't want to eat from those trees. I want to have that tree over there. It's the same thing with Haman. Haman's getting the kavod from everybody. But he says, no. One guy doesn't. That's the guy I want to bow down to me. Leave that guy. Adam, leave that tree. And that's a lesson in human nature, that we cannot deny our blessings because we don't have everything. You can't go after everything. Nobody has everything. Nobody has all their dreams and all their aspirations and all the things that they want in life. But you have to learn from Haman's downfall and Adam's downfall that shouldn't cause you to look at what you have is nothing. At what you have is worthless. Person should not get blurred by his of the things that he doesn't have. He has to appreciate the things that he have. Had Adam and Rishon had that perspective, he would have said, Baruch Hashem, I have all these other trees. What do I need that tree for? I need that tree. Downfall. Haman could have said, Baruch Hashem, I have everything else. What do I need more than a guy for? But it was the things that they didn't have. That's what took them out of the world. How many times we see other people have items? Oh, I wish I had that thing. What are you wishing? That's gonna spoil the happiness with your children? So you're going to come home and be upset at your husband, Baruch Hashem, you have beracha, you have family, you have everything for this one little item over there because you didn't go, because you didn't... For that, you're going to let it put a damper on all the beracha? You're going to let that take you out of the world? You're going to go down in history to be miserable because of the things you didn't have? Because of the things you weren't able to accomplish? On the contrary, Haman and Adam and Rishon teach us that psychology, it'll destroy you. It'll take you out of the world. It'll make you... It'll ultimately bring you down to fail. The last idea we say on Megillat Esther, when Mordechai found out about the plot to kill all the Jewish people, so immediately Mordechai let out a roar. Says he screamed in the public in prayer to God. Esther heard the screaming, and she looked out and she sees Mordechai. So she tells her runner that does the errands. His name is Hatach. Go ask Mordechai mazeh v'al mazeh. Go ask him what's going on over there. What is he screaming? What is he yelling? Hakamim tell us Esther didn't know what was going on. Esther has ruach hakodesh. Esther was a prophetess. She knew everything. What did she ask to ask Mordechai? What is he doing? Well, if he knows about it, the same way he knows about it, she's supposed to know about it. So they say, no, that wasn't a question. She was asking Mordechai, why is this happening to us? So we understand Haman, he set a date, annihilation, even though that wasn't public knowledge. These letters were sealed. It was Haman's secret. But Mordechai through Ruach HaKodesh and Esther through the same communications figured it out. But she wasn't able to understand what avon did the Jewish people do to deserve it. So Mordechai answers her. V'taged lo Mordechai, Mordechai told her, et kol asher karahu. He told everything that occurred. He uses the word karahu. Literally means occurred. Meaning he told her the whole story. He answered a question. The rabbis say, what was the sin? The sin was that they went and derived pleasure from the party of Ahasuerus. Now, I never understood why that's a sin, really. First of all, the rabbis tell us he served kosher food. So it wasn't like they ate not kosher. It was glad kosher. Bet Yosef, Kenan Yashan, whatever all the things. Halav Yisrael, whatever it was. He dipped the dishes for them maybe. So they were eating kosher. So that wasn't the issue. And even if you tell me it wasn't kosher, well, all of a sudden, if a couple of people don't eat kosher, you destroy the whole nation? It's not a do-or-die situation like that. And let me ask you, weren't they forced to go to the party? I mean, what did you expect the Jewish people to tell Ahasuerus? We're not coming? He'll kill them all. I mean, imagine President Bush invites every single religion or every single denomination to come to the White House for a party. And he invites the Jewish people also to send representatives. What are we going to tell the president? No, we don't go. Derech Eretz, the king, yeah, you have to go. It's kavod. So, I mean, the Jews had to go to the party. So I know you always heard, oh, they went to the party. Think for a second. No, they should have gone to the party. Had no choice. So I'll tell you what the sin was going to. The sin was not that they went to the party. Ahasuerus at that party was wearing the clothes of the Kohen Gadol. You have to know that. These are the clothes that he inherited from his predecessors that destroyed the Beit HaMikdash 70 years before that. Imagine the mockery. Imagine the zilzul. The derision. He's walking around as the Kohen Gadol, and he was eating out of the holy vessels of the Beit HaMikdash. The vessels that were used to serve God, he was drinking wine, and he was reveling, and on the table he was showing off all the Kedem HaMikdash. The sin of the Jews was that they enjoyed this party. How could you enjoy? Yeah, you had to be there. How come you didn't faint? How come you aren't crying? How come? We understand you're not going to protest in front of the king. But the fact that the Gemara can say they enjoyed it? How could you enjoy it? You see the biggest mockery taking place of the religion, and everybody's sitting eating, talking, yeah, we have to be here, we'd rather not be here, how's everything else? What? Don't you see a travesty going on over here? It's like the story that they tell about the Hafetz Chaim. He once went to a young rabbi that was in a town. He said, what's going on with your town regarding Kashrut? It's very difficult, Rabbi. They don't listen to me. She says, what's going on with Tarat Mishpaha? He says, not so good, but I try to rebuke the people, but they don't listen to me. He says, what's going on with education? He says, most of the people send their kids to public school. I try to rebuke them, but they don't listen to me. So the Hafez Chaim started screaming. So they don't listen to you about these things, but at least you could faint. You have a very cavalier attitude. Oh, they don't listen to me. How can you still walk? How come you're not crying? At least if you faint, that God would be forced to help you and change the situation. The problem with the Jews in that time was they had a certain coldness. They were cold. And that's what Mordechai tells Esther. You want to know why this is happening? He uses the word, et kol asher karahu. The word karahu comes from the Hebrew word kar. Kar means cold. Mordechai told Esther, you know why this is happening? Because the Jewish people became pulseless. They became numb. They became cold. Yeah, they went to the party, okay. But nobody reacted. Nobody got upset. They were just sitting at a party, seeing the biggest avon taking place. And that's a great lesson for us. You know, to change the world, that's difficult. A few people have the ability to change the world, or to make change. But at least when we see things that are against the Torah view, that are against the halakha, that are against the spirit of our religion, even if we're not willing to rebuke, even if we're not willing to make a stand, even if we're not willing to say anything, but at least we should walk away with a feeling of shame. At least we should feel bad. At least we should show that we're not cold to the situation. It's like Chas v'Shalom, a person when he's in the hospital, God forbid. So long as the doctor sees that the patient still has warmth, that the body is still warm, he administers medicine, he tries to help with Bedminan. If the body starts to get cold, the doctor says, we're losing him. In Judaism, we must have that heat, at least when there's something Chas v'Shalom going wrong, that we shouldn't have that, you know, it's okay, everything's fine. It should bother you at least. Once it stops bothering, God says, okay, that doesn't bother him anymore. To see Ahasuerus prancing around in a costume with the Kohen Gadol, some say that's one of the reasons why we wear costumes on Purim, because he wore a costume of the Kohen Gadol, so to copy Ahasuerus. But that reason it doesn't make too much sense to me, that we would base a Jewish custom on a menhag of Ahasuerus. I'll just finish the Jewish concept of costumes on Purim. The Gemara says that God never had intent to really destroy the Jewish people. In God's mind, it was a scaring tactic. He said to Haman, I'm going to destroy all of you. In God's mind, it was never going to happen. It was just to get us to make teshuvah, and then he... So it was all a facade. So since the whole gezerah of Haman, in God's... It wasn't like God changed his mind. Like God's, okay, kill? Okay, we won't kill. God never had intent to kill anybody. His intent was just to scare them. So since it was just a veneer, it was a superficial gezerah, as I said, a facade. So therefore, on Purim, we wear a mask to show that God never really intended to kill us. It was only a mask, it was only a covering, but the true intent was that Borei Olam was waiting for the Jewish people to repent in order to save us. Ladies, this is your holiday just as well. Be'ezat Hashem, you'll rejoice. We have a Purim party, God willing, on Monday night in the synagogue where you're all invited with music and enjoyment, some hashem mitzvah. We're going to have reading of the Megillah, God willing, on Monday night for the men and the ladies. We're going to be praying Mincha at 5:10. The Megillah should be somewhere about 6:15. So please be on time. We're going to be praying in the hall in Ahayezer. Be before 6:15. Be about 6. And the next morning, on Monday and Tuesday morning, we're going to be praying at 8. Megillah will be at 9 o'clock sharp, also downstairs if you want to hear it. All the best.